Good evening. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Hank mentioned at the beginning of the service, we are moving at light speed. I mean, we are warping through, 15 months and three books. Who would have ever thunk such a thing could be possible? But we're staying on track. There's no question about that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 18, let me just say, as you're turning in your Bibles there, let me say to you a couple of things. Number one, I'm dressed a little more casually than normal. I don't think that I'm overdressed or underdressed for this Sunday evening, but a little more casual than normal. So any of those of you who are high society, keep your comments to yourself. Just put that out there. Nobody here would ever say anything to me about what I'm wearing, and I understand that, but I just thought I'd take the opportunity to say such words as that. On a serious note, next Sunday during the morning service, I'm going to share with our church some vision, point of emphasis that we want to have for 2025, some of the things that we want to bring to the forefront for our church. Again, we believe that the Lord has called my family and I to serve as the pastor of this church and belong to the family of this church. And part of the role that I believe the Lord has called me to is to make sure that we are reaching the lost and raising up the saved. And we want to make sure that as we reach the lost and as we take care of those that the Lord has brought into our church, that we are investing in people so that they may be what we call deep and wide Christians, all right? That's not deep and Baptist wide, but that's deep and wide as in we want them to be deeper and deeper in their knowledge and love of the Lord God, but also we want Christians and our disciples to go widely in serving the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to share with you next Sunday morning some points of emphasis that I believe as a church that we can invest in to make that a meaningful and productive, effective mission. And then on Sunday night next week, we're going to have a dedicated time of prayer and praise for crossover and for our country. We have, just heads up in case you didn't know, we have an election coming up. I'd encourage you to vote if you are able to vote. If you're allowed to vote, I would encourage you to vote. I'm not telling you who to vote in. I'm telling you to vote. Your voice doesn't matter unless you exercise it. Okay. Today we were driving back from a ministry engagement. I took my boys with me to a ministry responsibility area that I had. And on the way back, they were asking about this ministry in our community and how they provide care to underprivileged and neglected children. And I was just telling them, they were like, well, why, you know, they were just asking questions to the effect of why is it that these boys that need the ministry, why is it that they need the ministry? What does it mean? What does it look like? And I was just helping them try to understand that we are the most blessed and privileged people on the face of this earth. I mean, even in this congregation, to the best of my knowledge, even those of us who are suffering economically are still far, far ahead than the majority of the people on the face of this earth. You know, the majority of the people on this earth live on less than a dollar a day. And I was trying to explain to my boys, y'all understand that over a week's time, if we were trying to raise our family on less than a dollar a day, we couldn't afford one Happy Meal. I'm just trying to put it into some perspective for them. And so I was trying to walk through just how fortunate we are. And in that conversation, we were talking about how fortunate we are to belong to the United States of America. For all the problems we might have, church, I'm not supposed to use the pulpit to bully, and I'm not going to, but we need to state it. For all the problems we may have in this country, we still have the right to voice our vote. We still have the right to choose where we worship and when we worship. And there are many people in this world that don't have that right. And I'll tell you, one of the quickest ways to lose that right is to choose not to vote. It's a sure way towards the end where we lose the ability to choose when and where we want to worship, and even choosing what we want to worship for that matter. When we fail to lift our voice when given the opportunity, then we give the impression that we don't want to raise our voice for the things that matter. So let me encourage you, vote, vote, and vote the right way. I'm not telling you who to vote for, I'm just telling you don't do it wrong, all right? I know some of you would like for me to tell everybody who to vote for. Well, wouldn't that be a great day?
perfect.
If I can imagine, it sounds like that would probably be my last day as the pastor of Lone Oak First Baptist Church. So we'll save that one. Save that one for later. But we're going to have a time of prayer next Sunday night. We're going to pray for our country. We've got a number of prayer topics picked out that we want to have corporate prayer for our country. We don't want to miss that. And then we're going to pray for Crossover Hope for West Kentucky. And I believe that those are not exclusive for one another. I believe that they're connected. I mean, we can talk all day long about how we want our community and our city and our nation to be united. But until we give them the gospel, they're not going to know what peace is. And so we want to pray not only for our nation to come together, but we want to pray for the opportunity that we are given and the responsibility that we have to bring the only true hope of this world, and his name is Jesus Christ. So we're going to pray for that. And I would invite you to be here and to bring others with you so that we can unite around prayer. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 18, here's the pathway forward for this evening. I would like for us to read this passage together, and then I want to provide for us an exegetical explanation, just walking verse by verse, making comment and note about each part of this text. And then at the very end, I want to share with you what I believe we can pull from this passage, which are four levels of commitment that we can make to the ministry, or four different characters that demonstrate for us how we can be ministers, based on those that are present in this passage. So God's word says in verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, may you help us tonight as we seek to study and understand your word. No doubt, Father, that anytime we encounter your true living word, we are given instruction, we are convicted, we are pointed in the right way of obedience, Father, and we are led towards life. We know that your word never fails to give us inspiration, and it never fails, Lord, to direct us in the way of salvation. So may it be true again tonight as we seek to understand what are practical points of instruction that Paul gives, but also, Lord, what are just some details about their circumstance. So help us, Lord, to understand what it is that you would have for us to know. In the name of Jesus, amen. In verse 9, Paul requests for Timothy to come to him soon. We don't know exactly why Paul would write these words. We know that Paul is in prison. We know that he is facing what is becoming increasingly clear or more abundant, which is that Paul will eventually be prosecuted for the crime that he was in prison for. Do we remember what crime he was in prison for? Good. Some of you do. The crime that he was in prison for was, out of all of the things that the Jews hated about Paul, the one thing that they seemed to have caught him on was an accusation that he took a Gentile into the Jew-only portions of the temple, which has a sign as you enter from the Gentile court into the areas where Jewish ladies were, and then ultimately into the area where only Jewish men were allowed to enter. There was a sign that says, "Anyone that enters in this place," this is a paraphrase, "anyone that enters into this place will be responsible for their own death." And that was a very clear marker that if you don't belong here, you don't belong here. All right? It's kind of like driving onto some of y'all's property, and it says, "We love God and we love the Second Amendment. Enter at your own risk," right? Like, The message is understood, all right? This is what will happen if you come onto this property. And so they argued that Paul, or accused Paul, of having brought a Gentile into a place that was considered sacred and restricted only to God's covenant people. And so he has been on this journey to Rome, where he hopes to eventually stand in front of the emperor and to proclaim the gospel to him, even if he's having to do it from chains. But he nonetheless is tired. He is nonetheless lonely. And he says, "Timothy, my spiritual son, would you come to me soon? Don't wait, but would you come to me soon?" And then he outlines some of the reasons why he would want the companionship of a brother, a good brother like Timothy. He says in verse 10, he says, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So with Demas, who was one of Paul's friends and associates, Paul mentioned him two times, one in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, and another in Philemon, verse 24, describing him as a fellow worker. He says that he has deserted him for cares of the world. In other words, he was more concerned about what was happening in the world or his own well-being, and he deserted Paul on the mission. Now, this is a terrible situation. Could you imagine someone that you have described in your letters as a friend, as a fellow, as a coworker, leaving you sitting in jail when you needed them the most? I mean, how personally devastating might that be? It's one thing when everyone leaves you hanging. It's another when your closest counterparts abandon you. And that's what Paul is experiencing here. He mentions Crescens and Titus. Now, though the comment was made of Demas abandoning him for the present world and deserting him, there's no indication that Crescens and Titus were the same. It could be, though, that Demas abandoned him and deserted him, but he had given assignments or missionary tasks to these other two men and he sent them out. But if you're sitting in prison and if you are restricted in travel, even if you're sending someone out on a responsibility, it can still leave you feeling awfully deserted and alone. And it still feels personal. I think about in the life of the church, there are occasions, and I pray that there are many more occasions over the life of this church, where we are able to commission people out, where we're able to send them out on missionary tasks. We have the Masons who are being commissioned to an international post, the International Mission Board, and we will be sending them out in November to fulfill their assignment and their call. But there's going to be times where we think, man, I just miss the Masons. Certainly they haven't deserted us, they're fulfilling their call and we affirm them in their call, but even sending people out can feel awfully devastating. I think about in the local climate, if we have members of our church that are sensing a call to go to another church. I'm not talking about leaving because they're mad about something. I'm talking about people who sense that the Lord is calling them to another local work in our community or in the greater, wider region, and they believe that the Lord has equipped them in a unique way to go and invest in that local church with whatever ministry skills or giftings they have. It can still sting a little bit, can it? And we all have personal experiences where we've lost someone that's always sat next to us, or we've lost someone who has been with us in life group or in Sunday school for many years, and God is calling them to a new place for a new work, and it still hurts. And it's not a fault to them. We applaud and we celebrate that God's done something great in their life, and we want to be encouragers because we know that our ultimate calling is not to build our own kingdom, but our ultimate call is to build His kingdom. And sometimes that means that people need to go and they need to serve in different places. So this brings to our mind and our attention a little more clearly why Paul would be saying to Timothy, "Would you hurry up and get over here? I miss you, and some of the people that I had around me are not here anymore." Then he goes on to verse 11. He tells us who is with him. He says, "Luke alone is with me." Now, I'll just tell you, if we want to read some humor into this, it doesn't read very well for Luke. Right? He's saying, "I feel all alone. I feel deserted." I mean, Luke's here, but really, I still feel like there's nobody here. Right, what a great compliment to the physician Luke. What a great compliment to this apostle who had been with Paul through so many different various trials that he would write, listen, everybody's deserted me. Well, Luke's here, but really there's nobody here. And could you imagine Luke while this letter is being dictated and while somebody's writing this out, Luke's like, you know, I'm standing right here, don't you, Paul? Like you're talking about me like I'm not here, but I'm standing right here. He says, Luke's with me. Why would Luke still be with him? Luke has been a faithful brother, but we believe that Luke is still with him and not being sent out on assignment because Luke, who is called the doctor, who is a physician, was most likely providing both emotional and medical support to Paul. Paul would have been, though his imprisonment wasn't as hostile and terrible as some might picture it, most likely more associated with a house arrest, he would have still been weaker and weaker. And we can't forget, having read the discourse of Paul's ministry journeys through the book of Acts, we can't forget that Paul, though he is beginning to age, he's not aging well, right? Paul has been through hell and back. This is a man who has been beaten. This is a man who has had bones broken. This is a man who was stoned to the point where even those that were closest to him were like, nah, he's dead. Just toss him out. Let's take him to the creek because he's a done dog. And though he continued to minister, he physically, his body had been through so much that it's reasonable to believe that even the slightest inconveniences and discomforts of even the situation that he was in prison in would have been really difficult to bear because his body had just been through the ringer. I mean, he had been through it. And we don't want to forget that this man had been grinding at ministry for years. Don't show me your hands, but do any of you know what it's like to work alongside very difficult people? Don't show me your hands. Do any of you know what it's like to live alongside difficult people? For those of you who are watching online, Hank Garner disobeyed an executive order to not raise your hand, and he demonstrated, at least he expressed that he works alongside some difficult people. And so ministers, I don't know why he would raise his hand. I've got no idea. He has no idea what it's like to live on this side of the aisle, does he, man? Hanky bear. I am doing my best to maintain a mature attitude from behind this pulpit. But all I want to say is if you point your finger at me, you still have three pointing back at you. All right? All right, here we go. We're back on track. Don't do this to me, okay? All right. You know what it's like to work with difficult people. You know what it's like to live with difficult people. Paul, for years, had been investing in challenging people. He had tolerated folks that we would write off in a heartbeat. He was preaching the gospel day in and day out. Educators, you know what it's like to pour your heart into students and into those that you are trying to raise up, and you go home absolutely exhausted. You know what it's like to work day in and day out with those that are in challenging situations or for bosses that don't seem to have any ability to be compassionate or sympathetic or even empathetic, and they just drive you. And imagine Paul, though he worked for the King of Kings, this man had an insatiable desire to preach the gospel, and for many years he was grinding at the ministry. He had pushed himself to the limits. This is a man who preached for hours upon hours, day after day, who was beaten, who was run out of town, who many nights was most likely unable to get a good night's rest because he had to sleep with one eye open. This is a man who went to prison so many times, and not only did he have to fight the attacks of the enemy and dispute the claims of those who were opponents of his gospel, he also had to remain vigilant in maintaining his purity of heart and his conscience as those that were supposed to stand and with him were turning their back on him, suggesting all sorts of horrible things. I mean, consider the letter that he's written to Timothy about the church in Ephesus. He's already name-dropped people who were false teachers, those who should have been standing beside him in the ministry. He's having to battle even within the church. This is a man who's not only physically worn out, but this is a man who emotionally and spiritually is dried up. He's not just tired, he is depleted. And Luke, though Paul may have, though Paul probably should have said, Luke's still with me, but let me tell you about some of the guys that deserted me, though he might have placed Luke's name in the wrong order, Luke's still with him. And Luke still plays an important part in his life. Friends, may I remind you that even when you feel all alone, there are still people that God's put in your life for an important reason. And let's not be those that forget the value of the people who are still present with us. Friends, we can all list the names of those that have abandoned us, those that have betrayed us, and those that have simply forgotten us. But let's not fail to list those who are still with us. You know, it's strange that when we get tired, when we get beat up, we can feel all alone when we're a room full of people. But can I remind you, when you're tired and you're beat up and you're worn out, you're still in a room full of people. And those people have value in your life and for your life. And let's not forget to be thankful for God putting the right people in the right place at the right time for the right purpose. So he says, Luke's still with me. And then he says, I want you to send, we're in verse 11, I want you to get Mark, John Mark, and I want you to bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. This word useful means serviceable. He has the ability to be helpful in the task that we have. And when he says ministry, he says just generally ministry. Now, we know that this is a fantastic verse. This is one of those verses that all of you failures ought to write down. Now, I'm not calling you failures. I'm saying those of you who have the ability to succeed on the first try and you need a second chance to do something well in life, you should underline this verse. Because if you'll remember back from the book of Acts, particularly chapter 15, 37 through 38, there's a split between Paul and Barnabas. They were going on missionary journeys and Paul says, hey, let's go back. Verse 36, he says, hey, let's go back and let's visit all of the churches that we've done ministry and let's check in with them to see how they're doing in the mission. And Barnabas is like, well, cool, let me bring my family member with us again for the second round, John Mark. And Paul's like, I'm not bringing that brat with me anymore. He abandoned us. He quit on us. He gave up on us. The Bible says they had a sharp disagreement. Now, we don't know exactly what sharp disagreement means, but we can assume that it means it was a tense moment. They were at odds. They were likely getting ready to throw down over this matter. And why would they do so? Because they had given their entire lives to the mission work of spreading the gospel. This was personal to them. It was personal to them. Paul thinking, I can't afford to carry around dead weight who might quit on me one more time like John Mark had already done. Barnabas saying, well, this is a family member of mine and we have an opportunity to disciple him. We still see this divide taking place in churches today where people are like, listen, we have the mission and we must accomplish it at all cost. And other people say, hey, listen, I know we have the mission that we must accomplish at all cost, but let's take it easy. Let's back up. Let's give people a second chance. Paul is like, no, let's go, let's go, let's go. And if someone isn't ready to go with us and hasn't proven themselves, then let's go without them. Barnabas, the encourager, of course, there's always one of those in the room that's like, oh, well, let's just build him up. Let's work with him. Let's develop him. Which one's right? Both of them are right. And I'll just tell you, not to take sides, we're best when we're in this together. When we have a balance between the Pauls who are saying, let's go, let's go, let's go, and the Barnabases that say, let's not forget to take along those that we're going to develop and handle or hand off the ministry to. What good is it if we reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ but forget to raise up those whom have been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what good is it if we spend all of our time investing on the disciple making of those who have been reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but never seek to reach any more with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he called us to go and to do what? Make disciples. He didn't call us to go and make converts and forget to disciple those that have been reached. And he didn't call us to disciple only those that have been reached without reaching new people. He called us to do both, to reach people with the gospel and then to teach them about the things of Christ and how to live out their faith. Now, the problem here in the situation, what makes this point, this verse so incredibly potent for us, is that John Mark, in the first missionary journey, he grew up as a wealthy young man. He grew up with some rich mama who took very good care of him. He lived a very comfortable life, and he heard the idea, we're going on a mission trip, and he thought, adventure. All young men love adventure. They love to go out, and they love to conquer the world. We know that this is true. The old tales about heroes going out and slaying the dragon and getting the woman, it still resides in the hearts of men today. It still resides in the hearts of men today. There are still men that want adventure. They want to go into battle. They still want to win the princess and bring her home. There's still this idea of that same type of adventure in men. And it's still alive in the church. It's still alive in the church. I mean, what minister doesn't say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to conquer the world and I'm going to win the bride of Christ? Right? Like it exists even within the life of the church. So this young man, John Mark, says, yeah, I'm going to go with Barnabas. I'm going to go with Paul. We're going to go out on a missionary journey. And so he does all of the things that they usually do. The teenagers do, the college students, they go, they get all the coolest gear. They get their Chacos or Birkenstocks. They get a really cool backpack. They get a Nalgene bottle with all the cool stickers that haven't been worn out or earned yet. And they say, we're going on a mission trip. And then they get out there and they find out, you know what? I kind of miss my mama. And John Mark quit on the mission and he went back to his mama, and Paul was not going to deal with it again. But John Mark evidently grew. He evidently learned and developed. He evidently matured in his faith. And now we see Paul, who was willing to lose one of his best friends and ministry partners, Barnabas. He says what? Would you bring Mark with you? That young man is useful for me. Church, I'll tell you that there are some of you that have a testimony like mine. And it seems like throughout life, there are moments where the Lord gives me an opportunity and I miss the mark. But isn't he so gracious, good, and patient that he would give us another chance? Another chance to stand up and to do what we should have done the first time. A chance to grow in our understanding of what it means to be men and women of the cross, men and women of the way, and how not only to understand the way of Christ-likeness, but to practice the way of Christ-likeness. And I love the fact that Paul says, go get Mark and bring him, because this young man, he's useful. In verse 12, he talks about Tychicus, the name that we love to say, and he says, I've sent him to Ephesus, the indication here is that Tychicus is a reliable associate, and he was most likely the one that delivered the epistles to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. And it's possible that he also took this present letter to Timothy. And the understanding is that Tychicus would have been the one that delivered the letter to Timothy and then said, hey, Timothy, Paul wants you, so you go, and while you're gone, I'm going to stay here as your relief. I'm going to stand in the gap for you. I'm going to serve in this church. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Troas, with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchment. Now, this is one of those verses that just seems so randomly placed. Nearly every scholar that I've read in the study of 2 Timothy indicates that this is one of the verses that serves as a measure of authentication for the book. See, if someone was just making this up or seeking to just write an incredible narrative, as some suppose that the Bible is just some made-up story, why would they, in the midst of the instructions in the latter chapter of this particular book, why would they put something as seemingly random as, hey, I left my coat with Carpus over in Troas. When you pick it up to bring it back, do you mind bringing my books and parchment with me? And so, so many of the historians and critical thinkers of Bible scholarship say this is an indication that the Bible is authentic, because who in their right mind would make something like that up and put it right there? The cloak, think of a canvas or heavy material, poncho type thing that you pull over you. The books and the parchment, we don't have any exact information to determine what it is, but you would argue that the parchment, which was more expensive than the papyrus that was normally used for ordinary writing and record keeping, one would argue that the parchment is either Paul's Roman citizenship papers or it is parts of the scripture, both of which he could very much use. The books speak to Paul's literary work, how he's never stopped learning, how he continues to grow with contemporary writings so that he may be at his sharpest when he is ministering to those brilliant people in Rome. Verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about the opponents that he's faced. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. So Alexander the coppersmith doesn't exactly get glowing reviews here. He says, this man has done great harm to me, and the Lord is going to repay him according to his deeds. This is a quotation from Psalm 62:12. Sometimes you feel like that when someone opposes you. They're like, well, the Lord's going to pay you back for what you did, right? That's what Paul is saying here. What did Alexander do? We don't know exactly. We don't have any reason to believe that there was physical harm, but we do have reason to believe that he was verbally wrong to him. Perhaps he was called by the prosecution in one of Paul's first trials, and he stood up against him, and he manufactured testimonies to try to get Paul convicted in the harshest way. So what we know is that this man has been an obvious, clear opponent to Paul's ministry and his message, and Paul's words to Timothy is, stay away from this man. What he's doing is evil, how he's doing it is evil, and he must therefore be evil. Stay away from him. And may God do to him what he has earned. Verse 16, he says, at my first offense, nobody came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Again, Paul is talking about perhaps recreating one of his first times to stand before the courts when he's in Rome. And he says, at my first trial, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So it would have been a common practice in the legal system during that period of time, not only to call witnesses, but also to give your friends an opportunity to come up and give a character witness. For someone to say, hey, listen, I have this group of friends that can come up and they can tell you exactly who I am and how I am, and they can tell you that I've never done the things that have been claimed of me. And what Paul is saying, at my first offense, the first opportunity I had for people to stand by my side, nobody stood up for me. Maybe that's why Luke got put at the end of that list. I don't know. But he said, nobody stood up for me. Everyone has deserted me. But watch what he says here. May it not be charged against them. So Paul he's embodying the spirit of Christ on the cross. Father, don't hold it against them what they've done to me, for they do not know exactly what they're doing to me. And Paul says, almost like a prayer echo, he says, may it not be charged against them. In other words, God, don't hold it against them that in my hour of need, they didn't meet my need. And may no one in the church fault them for not standing beside me. And why would Paul pray something like that? We read in verse 17, the reason that he could say something like that without taking it personal is because he knew that the Lord was with him and that the Lord strengthened him so that through him, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Listen, friends, it is wonderful and incredible when we have physical people standing around us and beside us. It is remarkable when there are people that will support us and encourage us to be there to boost our morale and to give a defense when we need a defense. But we should never hold others as a reliable substitute to knowing, depending, and trusting in the presence of God. You see, in our critical hours of need, what we need more than friends is we need the Father God to be with us. Because what we're going to need to get through the challenges, to get through the trials that we're put on by the authorities and the dominions that are over this world is not human power. We're going to need God's power. And Paul is able to say, they deserted me and I stood all by myself, but I don't have any wish that this would be held against them because God the Father was with me and he gave me the strength that I needed. But Paul also sees the silver lining. Because no one was there to give a defense, it wasn't a dry and cut case. But now the court system will proceed. Now there will be additional trials. Now there'll be additional hearings. And guess what's going to happen when I get those next opportunities in front of these authoritarian figures? I'm going to preach the gospel to them. If my friends stood up and they made a convincing case for me to be released, I might have lost another opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what God arranged? God arranged this situation so that I might be able to fulfill my one single solitary purpose in this life, which is to tell people that Jesus is real, that he's alive, and that he came to save sinners like me and you. Man, what an incredible perspective. What if we looked at our hardships and difficulties with that perspective? What if instead of saying, oh, poor me, we said, oh, what a great opportunity the Lord's now given me to prove that he is true. Paul had an incredible mindset. We read again in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and he strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. We don't know if he's talking about Nero here, who was intensifying his persecution of the church, even feeding Christians to lions. We don't know if he's referencing some other opponent who was speaking in such a detrimental way to Paul that it could have caused Paul some tremendous loss, including the loss of life and opportunity to proclaim the gospel, or if he's talking about the enemy who is behind every scheme of evilness and wickedness. But what we do know is that the Lord rescued him from the lion's mouth. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul writes as a close to this particular section. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So we look through this passage. We see four types of characters and their devotion to the Lord. Let me outline these for you very quickly. We're going to move quick. Number one, we see the one who is an antagonist and an opponent of the ministry. Alexander is mentioned in this. You might say, well, how is this a commitment to the Lord? Well, even when you stand against God and his servants, you are committed to the Lord. It just happens to be the wrong commitment. You see, men and women, we are always leading a spiritual life. The question is, in which direction are we leading that life? And here we see a man, Alexander, who is an antagonist of the gospel message. He is an opponent to the gospel message. He did great harm. And what Paul tells Timothy is watch out for him because he greatly opposed the message of the gospel that we proclaimed. And there are some in the ministry who are actively antagonizing the gospel. They're not working for the advancement of the kingdom. They're working against the advancement of the kingdom. And friends, can I just tell you? The antagonists and opponents of the gospel are not positions that are reserved exclusively for those that are outside of the church. There are antagonists and opponents of the gospel within the church. There are those that instead of building others up and promoting the gospel every day through the church, in the church, and for the kingdom of God, are speaking harm against people who are trying to do God's work. And may I challenge you or encourage you, would you make absolutely sure that you're not one of those people? Would you check your heart? Would you evaluate your language? Would you take inventory of your actions and your associations to make sure that you are not an antagonist for the gospel nor an opponent to those who are seeking to serve for the kingdom of God? A second character type that we might see here with regard to how we might be devoted to the work of the Lord is those that are compromised by worldly concerns. Demas is identified as one who was originally serving in the kingdom of God and working alongside Paul, but the scripture says that he had concerns about the present world. He was in love with the present world and he deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica. In other words, he was serving with the team. He was serving in the mission, but suddenly he started thinking about all the things that he needed to do for himself, and he abandoned everyone. It's like that parable Jesus talks about, folks that say, I will follow you, but first let me go bury my dad. I'll follow you, but I've got some land that I need to take care of before I go on this journey. See, their commitment initially is to the Lord and to the work of the Lord, but they're overwhelmed by the concerns of this world, and they decide to gratify self rather than to fulfill the Great Commission. Think about the parable of the seeds, the sower and the seeds, how some are planted and they come up, but the thorns snuff them out or smother them out rather than allowing them to grow and be fruitful. So four types: one, the antagonist and opponent of ministry; two, the compromised by worldly concerns; and then the third, you have the maturing and the useful. John Mark is the example here of one who starts out strong, but they burn out quicker than they begin. They make some mistakes, but they understand through a season of learning and difficulty and trial that what they need is to develop and to mature, and they get back on the horse and they give it another shot. Friends, perhaps our commitment to the Lord when we flounder or when we fail should not be to give up and to quit, but perhaps it should be, Lord, teach me the lessons that I should learn from this incident so that next time I'm invited to be a part of something great, I'll know what to do. Can any of you give me an amen to the Lord teaching us lessons that have made us more useful for his kingdom? I'm telling you what, I am so thankful that y'all were not a part of my first church. Like I told Eastside Baptist Church a couple weeks ago when I preached for them, I don't know if I should say thank you for investing in me or forgive me for you having to tolerate me in ministry. I mean, some of the lessons that I learned, and there's no way to learn the lessons except to go through the experiences. It's the only way to learn and to develop. And perhaps our commitment to the Lord should be, Lord, I know I'm going to mess up. I'm not going to try to mess up. I'm going to try to do my best, but I'm going to have this attitude about me. When I do fail, I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to learn my lesson, and then I'm going to get back in there. The final type here is the devoted and dedicated: Paul, Titus, Timothy, those that remain steadfast in the mission. And let me tie this to the verse. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Friends, the great difference between these four types of people is what they see as being the destination of their eternity. Paul and Titus and Timothy, they see the heavenly kingdom. They see being delivered safely into the kingdom as the higher calling. Their motivation for doing ministry and the momentum that they have to press on through every difficulty and every trial is that they are serving the King and they are surrendered entirely to him. John Mark lost sight of that, which is why he failed, why he quit on the first missionary journey. Demas forfeited his sight of that because he decided to worship the world and the things of the world rather than worshiping the creator of the world. And he gave up on the mission. And Alexander evidently never had eyes for the king and never had a heart for the mission, and he decided to stand in opposition to the kingdom work. The message is very clear as we consider each of these. If we want to be devoted and dedicated disciples of Jesus Christ, we cannot take our eyes off of heaven or the one who will eventually deliver us into the safety of the kingdom of God. He must be our motivation, and he must be the one that instigates and supports our work. We cannot depend on ourselves, nor can we depend on our strength. We must depend on his presence and his strengthening, and we must keep in mind that heaven is our destination and it's our home. It's not just something that we sing about. It's not just something that we throw out hopefully or willfully as a solution to another option for our eternal destination, but it's the promise that has been given to us by Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and then poured out his Holy Spirit as the promissory note so that one day there would be no pain and no sorrow, no tears and no suffering, but one day we who will remain dedicated and devoted to the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes, the Lord of Lords, we can be delivered safely into his kingdom, which is our eternal home. You see, people take their eyes off of the goal, and it's no wonder that they fall short of the prize. But what these men teach us, what they show us through their example, is that if we will set our eyes on the goal And if we will continue walking steadfastly towards the goal, that we're not going to have to worry about what everyone else is doing because we know our marching orders. If you take your eyes off the goal, you will trip. You will fall. And unfortunately, we know from the examination of this text and from the experience of others that some people fall and they never get back up again. But may that not be true of us. I want to lead us in a word of prayer. And we're not going to have a public invitation this evening, but I want to lead us in a word of prayer, and this is how I would invite you to pray. Would you, during this time of prayer, would you ask the Lord to give you a new resolve, a fresh resolve and conviction for following his lead, obeying his call, and finishing strong? I love every single one of you. And I would hope that as we walk through the mission together, that when we get to the end, we'll all still be arm in arm, hand in hand. And the best way for us to finish together is for each of us to ask the Lord to individually strengthen us for the task at hand. So would you ask the Lord to give you a new conviction, to open your eyes in a fresh way, to trusting him, to following him, and to obeying him? Let's be devoted to the call. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to study this text. Sometimes we come across passages like this and it seems like a smorgasbord of individual information. But Lord, there's a lesson for us here. Not only to understand historical context and features, but also, Lord, there's a lesson for us to understand these levels of devotion and dedication to the call. It's very easy, Lord, for us to become resentful and bitter by circumstances that have happened in our life and then to become an antagonist or an opponent of the gospel message. But I pray, Father, that none of us would be that. And if there be anyone that struggles with resentment or bitterness that leads them towards portrayal of antagonistic thought, Father, I pray that you would release them in your grace and mercy from such a mindset and heal them from the hurt that led to that. Father, if there's any of us in this room that, Lord, have just such a tugging by cares and concerns of the world, Lord, that the material things and the cultural things are pulling at us, Father, I pray that you would deliver us from those temptations. Lord, that you would protect us from a mind and a heart that is entrapped by the luxurious license of this world and from the worldly living. Father, we hate to hear of those that stumble from the worldly point of view and never get back into the church, never come back into walking with you. And we hear testimonies. Some of them don't even think anything about it, but there's others that say, man, I just miss Jesus. And it breaks our heart, Father, because we know that Jesus never left them, they left him, and all they would have to do is simply turn around. So, Father, we pray that you would protect us from the concerns and cares of the world. Lord, there's some that have a testimony like me that we were given the extraordinary gift of the kingdom ministry and mission, but we messed up or we slipped up and we, Lord, we gave up, like John Mark. Not necessarily moral failure or anything that would be disqualifying, but nonetheless, we still fumbled the first responsibility. But Lord, we're so thankful for the way that you're patient with us, the way that you are compassionate towards us, and we pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, when we stumble to get up and to get back to work. What a privilege it is to serve you. And Father, we pray that we would all have a commitment to your mission and to your ministry like Paul and Titus and Timothy, men who grinded out day after day, serving you, proclaiming the gospel, keeping the main thing the main thing. And Lord, would it be true for all of us? Father, you are so gracious to give us the opportunity to not only bear your image, but also to represent your name and to be a part of your church. Would you continue to grow us individually to be men and women of the cross, filled with the fruits of the Spirit and gratitude for your presence among us. God, may you strengthen us for the tasks that are ahead. Would you give us wisdom and insight for the decisions and the situations that we may encounter? And Lord, in all things, would you remind us to serve and to love for your glory? We thank you, God, for your patience with us. We thank you for the gift of your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.